So Mark chapter 11, 12 and 13. If you were to cast your mind back in the Bible, you would remember that there was a time when God walked with men and women. Remember the Garden of Eden, when God was said to walk through the garden in the cool of the day. And the man was there at his side, and the two of them would have spoken. He would have seen the glory of God. There was a time when God committed his presence to a tent in the wilderness, where Moses could go in and he saw the glory of God. There was a time when that glorious presence God committed to a building, to the temple, where the great high priests would enter in and they would bow their heads and incense would be offered so that they would not see the glory of God, for he dwelt there. And there was a terrible occasion in history when, because of the sin of God's people, just like it was from the Garden of Eden, that because of sin, man and God no longer walked together. So it was that, as the prophet Ezekiel tells us, the glory of God left. Literally, God's glory departed, and it went east, and it hovered over the Mount of Olives, and then left. And nowhere do we find in Scripture the glory of God returning to this earth. Nowhere do we find in Scripture God coming back to his people until now. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we find Jesus, who has just been transfigured, who has just been shown to be the very glory of God in flesh, hovering on the Mount of Olives, descending by the very reverse route that the glory of God had taken into the temple. What is he doing? What does he find there? This is the matter of our consideration this evening. What is Jesus doing? Maybe you are still living as if you're in that middle ground, where as far as your experience is concerned, God is not here. He is completely absent from your life. He is completely absent from this world. And friends, you will live like that unless you recognize what Jesus is trying to tell us in these words this evening, that God has come back. God is faithful to his promises. He is doing what he said he would do. So we have just 2 points this evening. First of all, the Lord has returned. And secondly, the Lord will return. So first of all, the Lord has returned. What is the significance of this? So you'll notice that chapter 11 begins with those wonderful verses and strange verses, verses 1 down to 11, the triumphal entry, as it's usually called. Jesus, the glory of God in the flesh, sat on a donkey, stumbling in along the path. People crying out, "Lord, save us, Hosanna," casting their cloaks down on the ground. An incredible scene. And yet this is the glory of God coming back to this world? It's strange, isn't it? But the significance of this, we need to know the Old Testament, like the people who experienced this would have known it. Because as they saw this king coming on a donkey, if only they could have remembered the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, the Lord your God is coming to you, humble." You remember how the words go, that he's mounted on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. Or Malachi, how he said, "Then the Lord will suddenly come. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." These prophecies and countless others being fulfilled in this moment as Jesus arrives. And yet, to them, to us, it just seems like a chaotic scene. This man on a donkey in the middle of a crowd, everyone clamoring forward, wondering what's happening. And yet it's the glory of God. God, after so many centuries, so many thousands of years since he first left, is coming back, and he's coming back for people like you and I, as we'll see. So the significance, the people would have expected, therefore, the kingdom of God, the earthly establishment of his kingdom to begin now. They would have expected drawn swords. They would have expected the pushing out of the Roman oppressors. They would have expected a new political order, a kingdom on earth, a glorious kingdom. And yet, instead, they have a rejection, a crucifixion, a death, and a burial. What does Jesus find? The second part of the Lord having returned is what he finds. Did it strike you, as you read this, just what God found when he came back to us? There's one thing that sticks out as you read these verses. As God returns, he is met by person after person who questions him, who rejects him, who refuses him, who does not recognize him. And so it is always the case. You notice this as we read. Jesus returns and he comes in to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 27, he comes again to Jerusalem. And as he's walking, those who should have known better say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Immediately Jesus is questioned. Who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing these things? Blind to the obvious truth. And Jesus will go on to show us that there is a reason that Jesus finds only rejection. And that is because of the people who he comes to, what their state is. He calls them out on it. Chapter 12, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. What Jesus finds is hypocrisy. Literally play acting. And there was a time after university when I did a bit of travelling about, and one of the places I visited was Armenia. And that's an ex-Soviet bloc country, so it has a history of some really difficult oppression with the Soviet Union. And I went into the central square there, and actually had to sleep there for some time, but that's another story. And it was amazing. Incredible, incredible views, incredible looking buildings. And as the sun came up, started to have a bit more of a wander around and realised that it was all fake. It was just fronts of buildings, and behind it, there was just nothing there, just regular buildings, and it was all done for the cameras. It was all play acting. And when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he finds play acting. He finds all the things going on that should be going on, and yet there is no reality to it. These people are fruitless. Did you notice the images that Jesus uses? The fig tree. Chapter 11, verse 12, and then verse 20, and then the fig tree crops up again. And then Jesus tells this parable, doesn't he? Chapter 12, a parable about a vineyard. These are all images from the Old Testament describing the people of God, describing what should be a fruitful vineyard. And yet when Jesus comes, when the glory of God comes back to earth, he finds fruitlessness. He finds hypocrites. And just like in the parable, it's as if God comes to collect the rent and he's met with only hostility. Well, if that is what God finds, I wonder what he'd find here. But what is he looking for? What is Jesus looking for? Jesus wants us to understand what he's looking for. Because what he doesn't do is just turn his back on these people. Now, a lot of these people, no doubt, would go on to be condemned and judged by God. But Jesus teaches. Confronted with rejection, he teaches them so that we and everyone who pays attention to this may know what it is that he is actually looking for. When God comes to you, and make no mistake, friends, as we gather together, we are trying, we trust successfully to meet with God, because this is the way he's made. His son has come. We're trying to meet with him this evening. When he comes to you, what is it that he looks for? What is the fruit that he desires? If you were to take a step back and consider the structure of this whole section we've been looking at, you'll find that it is constructed in a kind of a mirror image. If you were to find the center of it and place a mirror there, the same themes are reflected on either side. The very center of that is chapter 12 and verse 28. This is what the heart of what Jesus is coming to look for. And what does Jesus say? Chapter 12, verse 29. Nothing new. Jesus points this man and points us back to tell us that he's looking for the same thing he has always looked for. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is looking for the same thing that God looks for in each one of us. He looks for a true heart of loving obedience towards him. These words Jesus speaks are taken straight out of the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and they are referencing God's law, his Ten Commandments. This is the great summary of what God requires of you, to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to have a heart turned in a right disposition, a right trajectory of love, of serious desire to do good to your neighbor and serious desire for God. We'll come back to that in just one moment, but notice what's either side of this center. We find Jesus confronted on either side by wrong understanding. Chapter 12 and verse 18, the Sadducees come to him in a pretty hypocritical attitude and ask him about a scenario they don't even believe can happen because they don't believe in the resurrection. And he says, is this not the reason you are wrong? You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And he throws Moses at them and he says, you should have understood this. And then immediately after this central section in chapter 12, verse 35, again Jesus is confronted by a wrong understanding of his word. Jesus taught them in the temple and he explains to them that he is David's son, yes, but he's also David's Lord. And they should have understood this. So he throws Moses at them, he throws David at them. He's saying, this is the Bible. This is what you need to know about me. So let's come back then to think, what is the fruit? What is God looking for? What is Jesus teaching us he's looking for? Well, the first part, which is the foundation of everything, is simply listening to him. He's looking for people who will listen to him. Those are either side of that central section. Those who listen to the word of God in the Bible. As God speaks, he is looking for those who listen. But more than that, he is listening, and this is the very center. He is looking, rather, for those who love him. Who love him with their whole heart. Who love him with their affections, their emotional self. Who love him with their mind, as we were thinking this morning. Who love them, who love him with their whole being, their soul, their life, and with all that they have, all the strength that God is pleased to give him or her. Love of God. Complete love. Ultimately, something that begins within each one of us. Something that you can't muster up. And secondly, love of neighbor. If you love God, then it is natural that you would love those who are made in his image, where you see God's glory, his character reflected. Love of neighbor, those who are made in God's image, an expression of that chief and greatest love, the love of God. To seek seriously to do the highest possible good to those around you. It's a high, high bar. Well, you might ask them what this looks like. What does it look like? Well, Jesus graciously tells us exactly what it looks like. Because taking a step further out from this center, we find two possible lives contrasted. It's quite famous, isn't it, that section, chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, about paying taxes to Caesar, about hypocrisy, and the Pharisees ask it. It's famous, it's well known. But this hypocrisy, the fact that the Pharisees asked about this, and Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is saying to them implicitly, you're not giving God what you owe him. And what is that? What does it look like? We'll look further down the chapter. We find the other half of the reflection. Chapter 12, verse 41. Immediately contrasted with the scribes and the Pharisees, we find this widow, this poor widow who seemingly doesn't have anything to give. And the very last line of the chapter, out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. You might equally translate that. She put in all her life. Everything. That's what it looks like. That's what listening to God looks like. That's what loving God looks like. That's what loving your neighbor looks like. It means giving your whole life into God and his service. This is what Jesus had just been talking about. Remember last week, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he went on to explain how therefore his servants must serve in the same way. To give your whole life. Not play acting. Have you ever been in the airport and you've seen someone in a wheelchair coming past the queue? I've had this on one occasion in the world's slowest airport security, which is the US airport security. We were stood there for hours, and then this stream of wheelchairs started coming past. And these people looked remarkably healthy. I am sure that there was some play acting going on there. Round the queue they went, and you could almost see them itching to jump up out of their wheelchairs as soon as they'd got past. Well, I can't pull the finger. If I had a wheelchair, I would have done that, I think. It was a long wait. But friends, I must ask you this evening whether you are play acting with God. Because it is a serious business. It's so serious. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, he gives a scenario that I fear is the same for some of us here this evening. And it is a kind of play acting that ends in hell. It is a kind of play acting that in their case, they were trusting in the temple. They said, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You may know the chapter. They trusted in this earthly institution, God's temple where God had promised his dwelling to be, where they could meet with him, where they could know his grace. Yet, they did not love him. They did not love their neighbor. They would not listen to him. They were fruitless, just like these people here. And friends, there is a way in a church like this to do exactly the same thing. Because you will say, I know that I am justified by faith alone. I know this. It's faith alone. It's faith alone. It's faith alone. And you will never stop to look at your life and wonder whether you have a faith that is perhaps alone. And we know from James and elsewhere that a faith that is alone is no faith at all. And so you will perhaps go on telling yourself, being confident in the fact that you are justified by faith alone, and yet your life will look no different from your neighbor. Your life will just be what you want it to be. Well, friends, examine yourself. Ask yourself this evening, is that you? When Christ comes to you this evening, does he find you barren and fruitless? Well, Jesus does find us barren and fruitless. That much is obvious from these chapters, isn't it? Jesus finds nothing of what he's looking for except this one widow. And the encouragement for us is that Jesus knew this, didn't he? When he came back, he was not surprised that he found the world in that state. And this evening, he's not surprised that he finds your heart as it is. So lacking in the love of God, so lacking in the love of neighbor, so deaf. Jesus is not surprised. And so we've seen the significance of what he's come to do, but we need to look at that again. What is Jesus doing here? We get hints at this. Chapter 12, he ends that parable, verse 10 and 11, with reference to the Old Testament, to Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then chapter 13, he says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. See, what Jesus has come to do is to tear down that old order, that order of hypocrisy, that order that produces no fruit for God. He's come to tear down that whole hollow system of worship. He's come to do that through his cross. Jesus, the true meeting place of God and man, has come to be nailed to a cross, to suffer the judgment that this way of living deserves. He's come to suffer the judgment that each one of us deserves. And if you will trust him, you will see that it is your judgment that he suffers there. It is your hypocrisy he pays the price for, your lack of love, your deafness. Jesus has come to tear down the old and to build up the new by giving his life as a ransom, a debt payment, to suffer the curse. And then through his resurrection to build up a new temple with living stones, those who have trusted in him. Friends, what is the application of this first point? Notice that this event happens after a very long wait. A very long wait indeed. And so if there is one thing that you take away from this evening, note this then, that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. This is what our Lord is teaching us here, that no matter how long the interval, he will keep his promises. And here is a promise that he has kept. Here is a promise that God made right at the very beginning. You shall crush his head and he shall bruise your heel. He promised that there would be a deliverer to rescue from death and sin, to remove the hypocritical heart of man and to grant us a new one. He promised that there would be a payment made for the debt of sin, and this he has done. He has paid the price of sin. God keeps his promises. And friends, this is so certain. I'm not asking you to believe something that there is a possibility of it happening, because this has actually happened. God keeps his promises, or rather, God has kept his promise. And friends, this is the ground, this is the absolute steel foundation of the Christian faith, that God keeps his promises, and particularly God has kept this promise to atone for sin, to make payment for the sin of his people. This is where your faith must begin. This is what sustains faith. This is the end of faith. Jesus kept the promise of God that he would pay for sin. And yet this is the cause of our greatest joy, and it can be the cause of your joy this evening, because these promises that are so firm, so certain, so foundational, they're an open letter to you and I. Jesus has kept the promise of God. And what does he say as he comes into the world? He says, come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come. If anyone desires, let him take of the water of life without price. Come, he says. These promises that I have kept, they may be yours. God's promises, which are certain, which are kept. He is faithful. He is full of steadfast love. And in Christ, who is the sum and substance of those promises, they can be yours by faith. And so Jesus teaches, only believe. Only believe, says Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 22. Have faith in God. That is what you need to do this evening. If you want to embrace these promises, if you want to know the faithful God who keeps his promises, who has kept this promise to save from sin, only believe. Have faith in God. Well, secondly then, having seen that Jesus has returned, that through his death, through his resurrection, he has made the promises of God and salvation available to us, we see then that the Lord will return. And we're looking now further down into chapter 13. For as Jesus now comes out of the temple, he comes to predict two major events. First prediction, Jesus comes and he describes a judgment coming. A judgment coming on Jerusalem and on the temple. Did you notice that? Chapter 13 and verse 2. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus is saying that the temple, this physical temple, is going to be destroyed. And later on in the chapter, as he talks over the images of the judgment of God, we find verse 14 of chapter 13, you will see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Let the reader understand. Now that sounds strange to our ears, but Christians have understood this historically to refer to God coming in judgment when he destroyed Jerusalem through the Roman armies, when the temple was destroyed. The abomination of desolation being the sacrifice, it's recorded in history, of pigs in the temple, those unclean animals. The setting up of Roman idols there in the temple. That is what we think it's referring to. And to further confirm that view, Christians, when those things happened, relied upon texts such as this, warning them about it in order to escape. This is how they escaped, because Jesus told them it was going to happen. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, the Christians fled to Pella in the Transjordan and hid, and the church was kept safe because of Jesus' prophecies here. So his first prediction, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And friends, it happened, didn't it? Again, our God who keeps his promises. He is coming to judge and to destroy those who have given themselves over to disobedience and to hypocrisy, those who refused him. But then before we get to that second prediction, there is an interval, isn't there? The birth pains, as Jesus calls it in chapter 13 and verse 8. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, I don't know this from first-hand experience, but I have now twice witnessed what it is like to have birth pains. The contractions start. It's a foretaste of what is about to happen, about to give birth. And so, in this way, Jesus describes this period of history in which we live now. The birth pains. Tastes of the end. You notice that famines, wars, rumours of wars, kingdoms fighting against one another. You don't have to watch the news for long to think that that's a fairly accurate description of what we're living through at the moment. These are the birth pains. The end is not yet. We'll come to what Jesus says to do in this interval shortly. And so after this interval, after the interval of the birth pains, Jesus makes a second prediction as to what is going to happen. Jesus predicts, promises, that he is going to come again. That he's going to come again in a way very different to the way he came at first. You remember how he came at first. He enters the temple and he sees there a scene of hypocrisy, a scene of rejection, a scene of sin, and he drives them out. It's like a foretaste of what he's going to do when he comes again. When Jesus comes again, what does he say? Chapter 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is the day of the Lord, as it's talked about in the Old Testament. And Jesus explains that on that day, he will stand in judgment over the entire creation. That he will no longer be flipping tables over in the temple, but he will be flipping over the entire universe. On that day, he will not be cleansing a physical temple in Jerusalem. He will be cleansing that true and greatest temple of God, the entire universe, that should reverberate with the glory of God and his worship, and yet now is filled with sin. He will come back and wipe that clean. This is what Jesus promises he will do. The Son of Man is coming in clouds with great power and glory. But for now, we have the birth pains. I was recently speaking with a man who made a fatal error that I pray none of us this evening would make. You see, he confused God's patience with his saving love. You see, he, like us, lives in this middle ground as we wait for Jesus' second prediction, his coming again, to come true. And he said something along the lines of this: I'm very pleased that God loves me because my life is going so well. Often people think like this. It's easy to think like this when life is going well. We think everything must be right with God because I enjoy good things. And yet he confused God's saving love and God's patience, because God was being patient with him, and God is patient with those who reject him. He waits, willing that they would turn and be saved. God himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I would that everyone would turn and be saved. And again he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And yet he's patient. And so Paul says not to presume on his kindness, because God is being patient, waiting. But God is not finished yet. Well, two things then, as we close, that Jesus calls us to do. These are two things that he calls Christians to do, his church to do. The first, and it is repeated on several occasions, chapter 13, verse 9, be on your guard. Or literally, take a good look at yourself. Look at yourself. You notice the context in which this comes: trial, difficulty, persecution. Take a look at yourself. Jesus is asking you to make sure that you know whom you have believed, that you are indeed numbered amongst God's people, as Jesus calls them here, his elect, those who will persevere to the end. Do you know and understand the gospel? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself? Because just being part of this church is not enough. Because when the times of difficulty come that Jesus speaks of, you will flee and be exposed as a hypocrite. So be on your guard. Take a look at yourself. For a time of testing is coming, says Jesus. Secondly, not only look at yourself, but stay awake. This is what Jesus finishes and lands home this section with. Chapter 13 and verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, including us, stay awake. What does it mean to fall asleep in this context? To fall asleep in this context means to be led astray by the different options on the smorgasbord of religion that is laid in front of every single one of us. There are so many Christs, aren't there? So many versions of Jesus. And there'll be churches, so-called, who have met today, who have told one another and affirmed one another in a Jesus who just does not exist, other than in their own imagination. Such a Jesus will not save. There are those who think that they can defy the very center of this chapter, the love of God and the love of neighbor. They can live a life without doing anything, and they'll be fine. That they have faith, they say. But it is not real faith. It is a false hope. There are those who corrupt the worship of God by all kinds of lies. And this is the world we live in. And to sleep means to drift into this way of thinking, to be taken in by these lies. Notice the image that Jesus gives immediately before saying, stay awake. He says, you don't know when I'm going to come back. And then he describes servants looking after their master's house. Christians, this is the position that we are in this evening. As part of this church here, we are servants looking after the Lord's house. waiting for his return. What does it mean to look after God's house while we wait for him? Just as in the Old Testament, which is coming to a conclusion in these very things that we've just read, it is guarding, looking after the worship of God. This is what the people of the Old Testament should have done, and yet they ended up in hypocrisy. Their temple was defiled. They had long before that time when God came in judgment been defiled. Ever since God's glory left, that temple was empty and void and meaningless. That once pure worship of God, that is listening to him and obeying him corporately together, doing what he says with hearts that he has changed, it was gone. And so we in the New Testament church, Christians, we are called to guard and to look after God's house, to make sure that his worship is as he directs. And there are so many gods who would seek to come in and disrupt that. And there is one God in particular who wreaks havoc in the churches of this country and even in the whole world. And it is terrifying because it is so reasonable. Now, this God has in his right hand reason, and in his left hand passion, and his name is pragmatism. And friends, pragmatism has a place where Scripture is silent, but where Christ has spoken, we must never be pragmatic. We must always follow what God says, because the pragmatist opposes God's commands and love. I'm sure you found it in your own experience. Every church, all of us will encounter this, the love of God and his commands, so-called love. But that's not really what it is. To guard God's house, to keep God's house, we must cling to his words. We must not use our reason to think round them so that we can ignore certain things that he's said because it's practical, because it's pragmatic. You see, God has given prescriptions for how he should be worshipped. The New Testament is full of them, and we are not to use pragmatism to go round them, because the love of God is keeping his commandments. There's only one weapon that kills the God of pragmatism, and that is faith. Faith in the word of God, trusting in him who always keeps his promises. But friends, I ask, who is it then who is supposed to guard the purity of the worship of God? Who is it who is a servant in God's house? Is it the Archbishop of Canterbury? Is it the Pope? Is it your pastors? Well, to an extent. Friends, it's you. As members of churches, it is the Christians' solemn responsibility to guard the purity of the worship of God. You are finally responsible to God in the decisions of the church. This is what the Bible teaches about the way a church should be governed. You can't outsource this to anyone else. This is your responsibility. So Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, what does he say? Your pastors have been very silly. Dear pastor, you've made a mistake about what the gospel is. He's amazed at the congregation, that they're tolerating this, that they're doing this. So it is with the Corinthians. And so it is in Revelation, as he writes to the messengers of the churches, he's writing to churches to together get this right. So it's us, we are responsible. So let me just finally finish here with what am I supposed to do? How am I to be a servant, a good servant in God's house? How am I supposed to stay awake? We need the light, don't you? If you want to stay awake, you need light. You need the scripture. You need to know it. You need to understand it. And you need to weigh things by it. Now, there's so much that can be said on this point that I'm not going to say now, but essentially there's three things that you need to do. You need to turn up. You need to turn up when we meet together to worship. You need to turn up when we come together to pray. You need to turn up when we are working together as a church and do your part, because you have a part given to you by Christ. And secondly, you need to know what your job is. You need to know what that part is. And I'm not going to tell you now, but the Bible is full of carefully reasoned explanations of what your part is as part of this church. So you need to turn up, you need to know your job, and you need to do your job in the strength that God supplies. This is what we as Christians here at Reynard Way need to do. We need to stay awake. We need to guard the worship of God. We need to make sure that the gods of this age, pragmatism we might pick out this evening, does not come in amongst us. And it is only faith in the certainty of God's promises, in the trustworthiness of his word, that will win the battle, that will keep us until that day when Christ comes again. For this is our hope. This is our hope, that God always keeps his promises, and those promises are open to every one of us this evening as an open letter. And if you will but go and place your hand there, sign your name, then you will have the hope of heaven and eternity with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your words. Lord, we ask that you would deal kindly with us and help us to weigh carefully the things that we have heard so that we might understand. And we pray, obey you from hearts moved and affected by you yourself, Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.